Good evening.
Good evening.
I like to normally go by the rule of just preach, to get up and just start preaching and dispense with any kind of preparatory remarks, but I feel like I would be remiss if I did not begin by saying tonight how grateful Kathy and I are for everything that you all have done. First of all, from even before the time that we got here, the affording Kathy to come with me, making that provision, means so much more than I can say. It makes all the difference. Somebody said earlier, that hotel room's a whole lot different when you have your wife in there. And so I'm so grateful not to have been alone this week, but to have had her with me. So thank you for that. Thank you for the invitation to be here. It has been wonderful to get to know my family in Glasgow, Kentucky better, to have had some time on this side of time that we can reminisce back on as we walk that street of gold together someday. I also want to say how grateful I am to the Warrens. Appreciate Bart so much for the very kind things that he has said. Not deserved, but I'm so thankful for and respect very much he and his family. Grateful for the wonderful work they're doing. As you all know, I have rarely heard the preacher so well spoken of as I have here this week from so many of you. And I know how that you know that you're blessed to have them here, and they feel so blessed to be here. We have been engaging in a gospel meeting, and there, I know, are a lot of different ways to go about that, but when we think about the idea that the gospel is God's good news, we try to look at it from an overview perspective in Bible class on Sunday morning. And then we looked at the ironic idea, oxymoronic almost, idea of the good news coming from something that was so ghastly, so horrible, and yet so necessary as the cross of Calvary. And then we looked on Sunday night at the idea that that gospel, it being good news, is such that we don't want to keep it to ourselves. I still remember the day that Gary Neal Pollard III was born in Meridian, Mississippi, on November 13th, 1993. As soon as I left that hospital room and I needed to get some things from Walmart, I was telling complete strangers that I was a dad. Why? Because it was good news. I didn't want to keep it to myself. There is no better news than the good news of salvation through Christ. Then we talked about the moral impact that ought to have in our lives on Monday night, the good news that ought to be seen by the example that we leave for those around us, by the way that we are guided as we live. And then we looked at the fact that as good as the good news is on this earth, it is but a prelude to the best news of all, and that is, after this, having the support of one another in the church, having the blessings in Christ that we get to enjoy in this life, that when this brief life is over, that we get to spend eternity with our Father and our Savior and the Holy Spirit and with the angels and the saved of all the ages. Tonight I want to look at what I hope is a positive, not really an overview, we've already done that, but an overview of what makes the Christian life the embodiment of good news. It's great to be a Christian. Now that ought to draw an auditorium full of amen, shouldn't it? It's great to be a Christian, isn't it? Amen. I know the world doesn't think so. All you have to do is turn on the television or go to the internet to just about any place, listen to any news show, but especially in the entertainment world, in Hollywood. And they don't depict Christianity as a wonderful life, that it is a great life. In fact, they would like us to feel ashamed. In fact, they would try to tell us that the life that they live is the life to be envied, and the life that we live should make us ashamed. And that happens, it seems, more and more. As you watch the hedonistic and lascivious television commercials, or have the audacity or the stomach to follow the storylines of the TV sitcoms and drama, they're preaching against belief in God and Christ in at least two ways. The first way is by glorifying sin. And the second way is by attacking the intelligence and the integrity of anybody with moral scruples or biblical faith. And because of a continuing trend of the last couple of generations of so many not going to any kind of church services at all, We have raised a couple of generations who have blindly accepted the preaching of Hollywood without stopping to ask if there's an alternative to that message. We are bombarded with the message of evolution to explain our origin. The doctrine of humanism and materialism, that man is God and things are God, to explain our purpose. And the doctrine of Epicureanism, which the Apostle Paul defines for us in 1 Corinthians 15:32, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, to explain our destiny. In essence, we are told that we have come from amoeba, that we're nothing more than animals, and we're simply going to wind up as part of the dirt, and that's it. Is there any wonder then that in a world filled with people who are trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment on those terms, that we find ourselves increasingly surrounded by miserable and aimless and fearful and depressed people? Now, you probably know that the word Christian is only found three times in the entire New Testament. There are other words that are used to describe what it means to be a Christian and the characteristics of a Christian. A Christian is a disciple. A Christian is a laborer in the vineyard. A Christian is to be a soldier. A Christian is to be a member of the body. A Christian is a fellow worker. And yet, in those three verses, it's very interesting to see what the Bible says about the Christian. The first time that word is ever used is in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, where the Bible says that Barnabas found Saul and brought him to Antioch. And they continued there a year, and they taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Later on, Saul is known as Paul. He is now in prison for preaching Jesus Christ, and he stands before several officials of importance on his way to stand before the Caesar. Yet before he gets there, he stands before a man named Agrippa, and he says in Acts 26 and verse 28, Agrippa says to Paul, "In a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian." The other occasion is over in the epistles. Peter is the one writing to Christians who are suffering just for standing up for Christ. Peter, at the beginning of that epistle, says, "Look, you can deny Christ now and enjoy the things of this life and to be denied eternally, or you can deny yourself and go through the suffering now and have this eternal glory that is to come." And as a part of that, he says this to encourage them in 1 Peter 4:16, "If any of you suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but let him glorify God." Now, in those three passages, for just a moment, I want you to see how much information we have on this wonderful life of a Christian. For example, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, you'll remember that Luke says that the disciples were called Christians at Antioch. I learned that a Christian is a disciple. Now, a disciple is one who has been discipled, one who has been formed or molded or shaped. Now, it's from the same general word family as the word from which we get the word discipline. Now, depending on what age you are, that word has a certain connotation to it, doesn't it? I grew up in a home where discipline involved a lot of different things. Discipline involved occasionally time out. But more often than not, it was having privileges taken away. And there were times where the rod was not spared. And I feel like more with me than either of my brother or sister combined, but I probably needed even more than I got. But discipline was about trying to shape and to direct my life. I think about who a Christian is. A Christian is one who is shaped and formed and molded by our Savior. Jesus says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, I want to try to say as kindly as I can that there are a lot of people who, if you were to ask them tonight, "Are you a Christian?" they would say, "Oh, absolutely, I am." But they've not been fully taught. If you were to ask and say, "How was it that you became a Christian?" you might very commonly hear it said something like this: "My preacher told me that if I would say this prayer and I would accept Jesus in my heart, that at that point I was saved and I was a Christian." Now listen, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says that faith is essential to salvation. In fact, the writer says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of all those that diligently seek him. The thing is that there's more to following Jesus than simply acknowledging who he is and saying that we believe in him. Scripture shows us what believers did in order to become a Christian. The first time that Jesus was ever preached, on the day of Pentecost, Peter addresses the question of men and brethren, what shall we do? Devout believers, they were looking for the Messiah. They believed in the Messiah. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then there is a life to be lived, a life of fellowship. A life in the footsteps of Jesus, in the light, as we would say, Revelation 2:10, 1 John 1, 6 through 10. And so I come to appreciate in Acts 11, 26, that a Christian is one who has been discipled, one who has been fully taught and instructed, and is following in the footsteps of Jesus. But then I think about Acts 26 and verse 28. In a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian. Perhaps Agrippa is speaking with some hyperbole. Maybe there would not be anything that Paul could say that would persuade him to become a Christian. But he was saying, Paul, you are so passionate, you are so devoted to this Jesus, that you would even persuade somebody like me. I'll say this. It's rare for us to ever have an occasion to be able to sit down with anybody and in one sitting have them hear the story of Jesus, the saving grace, and say, okay, I want to become a Christian. I've gone on mission trips to several third world countries where so typically we'd say that folks were more receptive to the gospel, and yet I have never had an occasion where on one time sitting down with them that they would just listen to the good news and then say, okay, let's go get baptized. They need to be persuaded. There are questions, there are hindrances, there are roadblocks. There has to be persuasion involved in one becoming a Christian. What about that passage in 1 Peter chapter 4? Where Peter says, if any of you suffer as a Christian. You know, we're aware of the fact that there are people in our world today, and right now, who in accepting the gospel of our Lord, face a death sentence in doing so. I was reminded today of something that happened in Nigeria about not quite 7 years ago. We've all heard of the Boko Haram that is active in Nigeria. And there was a preacher who was made aware of a terrorist attack by this group. And as they were coming through the various villages, he had all the members of the congregation where he preached to come into his house. And when they found out that they were Christians, they set their house on fire and killed all 50 inside. Why? Because they were Christians. By the way, New Testament Christians, members of the body of Christ. There are stories that are told. There are places where one cannot profess Christianity openly today. And yet, even in our culture, I know that there are some here tonight who would confess to having paid a price for being a Christian. You haven't had your life threatened, but maybe you've had some relationships to change. Maybe you had some estrangement with family members because you made the decision to follow simple New Testament Christianity. But even though these passages indicate that there's suffering and difficulty that can be involved in the Christian life, I want to say it again, it's great to be a Christian. If I had it to do all over again, I still would have come forward on that Sunday night after my dad preached on the requirements of biblical faith. Bobby Jones led the invitation song, Lord, I'm Coming Home. And as I responded that night in Cairo, Georgia, and even though I've stumbled and fallen too many times since that night, my faith and love in the one who saved me from my sins grows more and more every day. And so I want to give you a few reasons why it's great to be a Christian. I want us of all people in this world, as we leave this building, as we go out in the world every day, to be able to hold our head up high and to be able to look not haughty or looking down on anyone else, but to be able to be thankful for the great life that we get to live as Christians. It's great to be a Christian. Number one, it's great to be a Christian because our sins have been forgiven. Paul in Romans chapter 4 says, even as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God will impute righteousness without works, saying, blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, and not upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that righteousness was imputed unto faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 6 through 9. Now, Paul's trying to establish an important truth in this profound epistle of Romans. That is, that we are saved by faith and not by a system of works. In this context, the works of the old law, the works of the law of Moses. But according to Paul, when we obey Jesus, three similar things occur. Our iniquity is forgiven, our sin is covered, and our sin is not counted against us. Here's what that means. It means that we don't have to own up to the record of our sins. It means that we don't have to face God remembering those sins. It means that we don't have to plead guilty to those sins. In an auditorium like this, I imagine if we were to have some place to write down, certainly we're not inclined to do so, but if we were to write down the sins that we have committed, it would make an ugly list. Just knowing humanity, not knowing you specifically, and the things that you and I might have done, what an ugly list. And outside of Jesus Christ, if just take our part of that, if that was uncovered, what would it look like? The sins that you and I have committed, if they were uncovered, if they were seen by all, how ugly that would be. And yet, as a Christian, my sins are blotted out. I don't have to face the God who knows all, who can see all, who has a perfect mind. He's not going to remember that anymore. I love what those passages of Scripture say all over the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, to drive this point home to us. For example, the psalmist says in Psalm 103 and verse 12 that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far He has removed our sins from us. Two points that we'll never touch again. God saying, this is what I do with the sins that I forgive. Not only that, the writer Isaiah wants to give us this picture that God, when He forgives our sins, He chooses to place them behind His back. Isaiah 38, verse 17. That is, He could if He wanted to, but He's not because of the way He treats sin. He could look at them and bring them out for review, but He says, I choose to put forgiven sins behind my back. And then in Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, He says, He takes our sins and He casts them into the depths of the sea. I'm not a good swimmer. Now, my wife is a great swimmer, and my middle son, thankfully, is a very strong swimmer. But a couple of years ago, we went to Tampa for our youngest son's senior trip. And one of the places we went was to Clearwater Beach. And Clearwater Beach, and I didn't know this, maybe some of you do if you ever get down that way, the waters aren't all that deep. But they have a lot of those sandbars. And so riptides happen quite frequently. Well, I was out, blissfully weak swimmer that I was, playing near one of those sandbars, and I got a little in over my head. And the next thing I know, I was being pulled into a riptide. Now, from what I understand, the water probably wasn't any more than 12 feet deep, but for a guy like me, that would have been enough to put me under and do me in. Thankfully, my middle son was able to pull me out of that, a story he likes to remind me of quite often. That's not all that deep. But I think about the fact that that was might as well have been a mile deep to me. But there are places in this world where the depths, like the Mariana Trench, are so deep it's hard for us to fathom that. I want you to think about the fact that our God, as Micah would depict that for us, chooses that deep, dark hole down in the depths of the ocean, and He throws our sins away. Or what about just Hebrews 8 and verse 12? He says, I will remember their sins no more. You ever betrayed somebody and you felt like maybe they didn't forgive you? Even though you asked them and maybe they said to you that they forgave you? There is no feeling worse than thinking that your sin is not forgiven. But as a Christian, when God forgives your sins, they stay forgiven. You don't have to wallow in guilt. You don't have to wring your hands. For when God forgives sins, they stay forgiven. I write unto you little children because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. 1 John 2 and verse 12. Part of the good news is, be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through His name is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Acts 13 and verse 38. So how wonderful it is to know that by God's grace my sins are forgiven. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. It's great to be a Christian because our sins have been forgiven. Number two, it's great to be a Christian because our joy does not come from guilty pleasure. Go back to what we said at the very beginning of this lesson. The world is trying to tell us that if it's going to be something that satisfies you or that titillates you or that gives you great joy and satisfaction, it's got to be deviant, it's got to be dirty, it's got to be morally filthy. You think about how that's portrayed before us all the time. In commercials about alcohol, those guys who are consuming mass quantities of alcohol, those guys really know how to live. Or you think about who's so often the most compelling, the most sympathetic character on a sitcom or a drama. So often it's the gay character. Or maybe it might be the fact that you have these folks who are accumulating material things, and even if they have to do it on the back of somebody else, cheating somebody else, that these are the guys that really are to be envied. And the only miserable people are that man and woman engaged in a monogamous marriage relationship and trying to make it work. So many people have thought that this was the way to the high life, and they've chewed and they've swallowed that lie, and it's made them, spiritually speaking, a low life. You know what the Apostle Peter said to those suffering saints in the first century can have such meaning in our life today. He says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation, knowing this, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." He's talking to Christians who are suffering, and do you hear the joy words he's using? Joy, rejoicing, joy unspeakable. What happened in the lives of these Christians in the first century? No matter what else was going on in their life, when they became a Christian, there was joy. The challenge to me, as I look at a world in which I live in the richest nation on earth, where I'm given everything that I could want, what kind of contentment, what kind of joy do I experience? Because I'm a Christian, my joy does not come from the guilty pleasures of this life. You know, there's a lot of different ways that we could study the various books of the Bible. I want to encourage you sometime to walk through the book of Acts. And I want you to do so from a specific standpoint. I want you to notice what happens when people become Christians in the book of Acts. Let me just give you a sampling of that. Go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 8, for example. You have Philip, one of those seven chosen to serve the Grecian widows. He goes and he preaches to the people in the city of Samaria. And Acts 8 and verse 8 tells us that there was great joy in the city. Let's press pause for a moment. Glasgow has 14, 15,000. And you find yourself in various schools and various places of business here and in surrounding cities and counties. In Denver, Colorado, Littleton, where Kathy and I live. It's a challenge to us. Is there joy in the people's lives around us because we're Christians? Does the impact, the salt and light of that make a difference in their lives? The gospel was such good news that when they embraced it in Samaria, there was joy in the city. And then Philip leaves that big group. And you remember later on in Acts chapter 8, he encounters that Ethiopian nobleman on his way back from worship in Jerusalem. And he preaches to him from Isaiah where the man was reading. And he preaches Jesus to him. He sees and understands that it means he has to be baptized. And so Philip and the eunuch go down in the water. And when he comes up out of the water, it says that the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away and he saw him no more. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. That was the natural consequence of his obeying the gospel. In Acts 13 and verse 52, the saints at Iconium, they were full of the Holy Spirit, but also with joy. And then I love this. In Acts 15 and verse 3, at the Jerusalem conference, Paul and Barnabas are coming and giving a report of all that had happened on that first missionary journey. And all those folks, Jews and Gentiles, but especially Gentiles, who had obeyed the gospel. And it says that those saints at Jerusalem were filled with joy when they heard this. Same thing happens at South Green Street. When you hear that somebody has become a Christian, there's great joy. I could be wrong. Maybe it was Grant, the last one to be baptized here. Do you remember how you felt? If you had a brand new building dropped on this spot, no charge to you, it would pale in comparison to how you felt when he obeyed the gospel. There's joy, unlike anything else, when somebody becomes a Christian. That's not due to lust or greed or power or money. This guilt-free joy that they felt in the first century and that we feel today is a consequence of the Christian life that we live. It's great to be a Christian because our joy does not come from guilty pleasure. Number three, it's great to be a Christian because our life has a deeper purpose. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10, "You know all about my purpose." Well, what is my purpose? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Our purpose is the purpose that God has laid out for us, and God laid out that purpose in the eternity before time, and He designed that to take place through our being a member of the church, Ephesians 3, 9-11. And so I learned that my purpose is God's purpose, and that I'll only carry out my purpose as a member of His church. Here's what that also means. I'm not just slaving to earn a decent retirement. I'm not just trying to give my kids a better life than I had. And I'm not just trying to enjoy as much of this life and the few years that I have as I can. Now, as long as we're in this body, we have work to do. And part of that is taking care of our family, providing for them, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Part of that is making sure that we raise children who are well-adjusted and able to make it in this world. And part of that is to appreciate the beauty that God has laid out here for us, that He didn't have to, but our aesthetic God giving us that aesthetic appreciation has given us the ability to enjoy the things of this earth. The problem comes when any one of those things or a combination of those things becomes our central purpose. Paul says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth." As I am preparing for that last part of my life on this earth, I've got to give greater preparation for the life beyond. And as I prepare my children to live as adults in this world, I've got to make sure that they're prepared to stand before our Lord in the judgment. And as I enjoy this life, I've got to make sure that I'm thinking about the things of others above myself. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. I want the purpose of Paul. He said, "For me, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to go on living in this body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. But what shall I choose? I do not know, for I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Philippians 1, 21 through 24. And we're not told for sure. Circumstantially, I believe that Paul is going to be liberated from this imprisonment, but he's writing this from prison. And he's saying, here's the two choices. I'm going to live or I'm going to die. But the worst thing physically that could happen to me is the best thing spiritually that could happen to me. If my life is taken from me, I get to go and be with Christ, who I'm serving every day. But if I'm allowed to live, I'm going to go find more Timothys and more Tituses and more Thessalonicas and more Corinths, and the church is going to be strengthened as I use my energy for that. As we identify ourselves, the most important thing about you is your Christian identity. Whatever job title you have, whatever you can say about yourself. If all we do is live on the earthly sphere, we're skimming the surface. Our purpose is so much more profound than that. It's great to be a Christian because our life has a deeper purpose than just the things of this life. Number four, it's great to be a Christian because my problems have no permanent hold over me. I already know I'm going to have problems. They may be intense in nature. They may be terminal in duration. As we saw the other night, Job says, and he's right, even though he's racked with suffering, that man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. But I understand this as a Christian. No matter how terrible my problem is, I get to bury it in the grave. No matter how much it hurts now, I won't feel the pain of it in heaven. Here's Paul, often going through struggles. You look at 2 Corinthians 11, all that he went through. He says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be revealed in our bodies." whatever you're going through, the problems that you have, you may have to carry for the rest of your life. But you're not going to carry them beyond this life. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are made more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, or height, or depths, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. It's so wonderful to be a Christian because my problems do not have a permanent hold over me. And finally, it's great to be a Christian because our future is secure. These are maybe a little better economic times than others, but we've all lived long enough that we've seen the ups and downs of that. Aren't you thankful that we have more to look forward to than Social Security and Medicare and a 401k? Again, there are some who have spent a few more years on this earth than others, and I don't want to offend any, by the way. That was very funny. I had one of the most interesting compliments paid to me by Brother Lloyd Eisenberg. I sat next to him at dinner tonight, and he said that when he saw me, I looked a whole lot older than my wife. And then as he sat next to me, I looked a lot younger. So I'm grateful for that. I don't often hear that. When you get a better look at me, you don't think I'm younger than you thought before. But if growing old and the aches and the pains that go along with that were all that I had to look forward to, it'd be hard for me to face another day. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in an awesome chapter, in verse 19 he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most to be pitied. What if the Holy Spirit had decided that was the last verse in the Bible instead of Revelation 22, 21? What a place to end things, right? If in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all people to be most pitied. If this was all there was, if there's nothing else, if we are amoeba animals, dust, if that's it, why are you here on a Wednesday night, a perfectly good week night that you could be spending anywhere else, if this is all that there is? With the proof in the generation in which it happened that could not be controverted, Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Those who believe there is no God are trying to tell us 60, 70, 80, maybe 100 years. That's it. That's all you got. So whatever you can get it, and there's a point of diminishing return. You wake up each and every day, you're older, you're weaker, you're feebler, you're getting closer to the grave, and then you're going to die. But as a Christian, that's not how we look at life. We look at the things are greater when we get to the end of this world, far greater than we could even imagine. What does your future hold? Solomon says, we really can't know. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, because you do not know what a day will bring forth. Proverbs 27 and verse 1. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand. I've been beside the bedside of death several times. I guess being a preacher, that happens. And it's really not the most pleasant place to be. Even we're talking about faithful Christians who are dying, faces are wet with tears, and anxiety and heartache fills the air. Death is not only the great unknown, it's the great equalizer. You know what doesn't matter to you when you're laying there dying? I've never been there, but I've been beside it. Your education, how much you have or don't have, doesn't matter. How much money you make, how much you're worth, when you're dying, doesn't matter. What color you are, doesn't matter. How popular or well-known you are, you don't care. The only thing that matters is, am I a Christian? It influences death and dying. It influenced the future as a whole. Friends, I've only given you 5 reasons why it's great to be a Christian. I could have given you 5,000. But it's the best life there is. It's the only life that there is. Every day you faithfully live the Christian life, the journey sweeter, more fulfilling. Tonight, as we get ready to close, let me say this. If you're not a Christian, or if you're not a faithful Christian, I want you to think about what we have seen. Your sins are not forgiven in that current state. If you've not yet had the blood of Christ applied to your sins by believing, repenting, and being baptized, your sins are not forgiven. If you've ceased walking in the light as a child of God and are now walking in darkness, you can't have that boasting and that confidence that John wants us to have, 1 John 5 and verse 13. And number 2, if you're not a Christian or not a faithful Christian, whatever joy and happiness you have in this life is confined to this life. It doesn't carry over out into eternity. And if you're not a Christian or not a faithful Christian, however important you are, you're not fulfilling your purpose as God wants you to fulfill it. If you're not a Christian or a faithful Christian, I know you have problems, all of us do. But your most important problem is yet unresolved. And if you're not a Christian or not a faithful Christian, friend, your future could not be more insecure. And I don't say that just to flippantly try to create fear. Paul does say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so it is something that Scripture itself uses to get us to take notice of, on the other hand, how terrible it is not to be a faithful Christian. But if, as I know it is the case with so many of you tonight, you're a faithful Christian, I want you to realize the blessings that God has laid out in His Word for you, how wonderful it is to be a Christian. And I want to invite you, if you're not living that life currently, to do so. And let me show you heaven's disposition. If you're not where you need to be spiritually and you need to make a change, I want you to conceive of your Father as Luke 15 records him. As a father who longs, anxiously looking for his child to come back. And when we see that prodigal son coming to himself and coming to his father's house, as he makes the journey back, here's the father who sees him a long way off and runs and throws his arms around his neck and kisses him and welcomes him and makes him a son once more. That's what God wants to do for any who are not right with him. If this is your invitation and you need to respond, we would encourage you to come right now as together we stand and sing.